Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, August 7th, and you're listening to the program where, you know it, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Luverne, Minnesota. And today we're going to pick up where we left off from yesterday with Luke chapter 22, verse 55, and continue into chapter 23. After Jesus was arrested, Peter follows behind and ultimately denies knowing Jesus three times, fulfilling Jesus' prediction. Jesus is then mocked and beaten as he faces the council. Jesus stands before Pilate and Herod, facing false accusations and mockery, and despite finding no guilt in him, Pilate succumbs to the crowd's demands and sentences Jesus to be crucified. Jesus is then led to Golgotha, where he is crucified along with two criminals. And as he endures the agony of the cross, Jesus asks for forgiveness for his executioners, and he promises paradise to the repentant thief. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them online at lhfmissions.org to learn more. Be sure to put an S on the end of that. And I'm thankful that you're here with us today, spending some time with us in God's Word. If you have any questions or comments about the show, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. Let's get right to our guest, because just like yesterday, we have a lot to cover. And joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Ben Dose. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Algona, Iowa, and St. John Lutheran Church in Burt, Iowa. You've been on the show a bunch of times. I'm happy to have you back. How's God been treating you out there in Iowa, brother?
Very well. Just got into my new call, was installed June 9th here at Algona and Burt. And so it's been a real good learning experience, and always learning something new every day. So it's always fun. So
now, is this a dual parish. So is this your first time ministering to a dual parish?
Yes, it is. Yep, this is my first time. I've done a couple of vacancies different times, but this is my first time doing a dual parish, and we've got an associate with us here too. So it's a good partnership arrangement here. So yep,
absolutely, and they're definitely blessed to have such a faithful pastor as you, and I'm blessed to have you on the show again. Hey, listen, enough with the introductory. We have got to get going. I think we have like another 70 verses to get through today. Oh, Lord, help us. But, you know, if we don't make it, it's okay. I don't want to shortchange, because this is a really important teaching. And despite a couple months ago when I divided this up, I didn't notice how much I had left for us to cover. We'll just go through it and we'll get what we need to get done. So go ahead and start us with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right in where we left off from yesterday.
All right. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us your word to read. We thank you for allowing us to see what it is that Jesus went through for the forgiveness of our sins, especially now as we look at Peter denying Jesus, Jesus being mocked, and also his trials before Pontius Pilate and Herod as well, and also the crucifixion. There's so much to cover and so much to do. We thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture that we get to see what Jesus did for us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's jump in. Opening my Bible, I'm finding my place. Here we are, Luke chapter 22. I'm going to begin with verse 54. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That's the end of verse 62. I got to tell you, Pastor, as I read this, I've read it a bunch of times. It affects me the same way. But I got to tell you, what kills me every time is verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. See, it's not just that he knew that he was sinning and remembered Jesus' words, but the Lord saw him. And, you know, the Lord continues to see us, too, as we struggle with sins. And so, you know, we should weep bitterly over our sins. I mean, we know we're forgiven. Peter's in the process of being forgiven for this sin just as he commits it. But, you know, being upset over sin is not a bad thing.
Yeah, for sure. Absolutely. You know, being upset over sin is definitely what gets to us. As we know with confession, you know, there's two parts of confession. One, that we repent of our sins, but also the second, that we receive the forgiveness that Jesus gives. And so being sorry for our sins and knowing that Jesus did all of this for us, it definitely cuts to the heart, as Peter would say in his sermon to those who were listening at Pentecost, you know, Jesus, you killed this Jesus, you crucified this Jesus. And so definitely it cuts to the heart. And so being sorry for our sins, as Peter, I'm sure, was very sorry for his sins when Jesus looked at him here in verse 61, definitely a good thing that we are sorry for our sins, because it reminds us and it tells us that we definitely have kind of a knowing right and wrong, and when we're confronted with our sins with the law, it definitely cuts to our heart there. So for sure, it's good that we are sorry for those sins, for sure.
Yeah, and you know, and we've seen so much public and egregious sin, which frankly is not new to the world. But what seems to be kind of new is this, I don't know, this pride that some people take in being hardened to sin, right? Like, it doesn't bother me. I expect it. I don't know that that's the flex people think it is. I lament over not only my own sins, but the sin of the whole world, because that's what drove Jesus to what we're going to talk about today. But what's fascinating about this particular text, too, though, is that he still chooses Peter. Knowing in advance of this betrayal, using that word lightly, this denial, that's the better word. Knowing in advance this denial, he still has previously, in our last chapter, told Peter that he would be the one to comfort and encourage the brothers. So, you know, we always preach from what we know, don't we? And we're sinners. And so when we get the privilege to preach to sinners, then we're really preaching just to ourselves, too.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yep, for sure.
Anything else from this text, though? I want to make sure that we don't shortchange anything else before we move on, though. I mean, I know there's a ton, but anything real big?
Well, it's just, you know, there's definitely some people that were, it looks like, with Jesus or around Jesus when he was arrested in the garden. And it looks like some of those people are with Peter here as he is standing and warming himself by the fire. And so it would seem that these people would kind of travel to and fro with Jesus and just kind of seeing what was happening here. So, the people are saying, well, Peter, you've been with Jesus. And obviously the denial itself is Peter saying, no, I am not with him, or I was not with him. And so it's definitely one of those things where Peter is, outright denying knowing Jesus or being with him. And so, how many times, haven't we in our sin been able to, you know, say the same thing? You know, a lot of people see this text and say, well, you know, if I was Peter, I would have done better, or I would have, I would have stuck up for Jesus, when he was you know, being questioned like this, but in all reality, it's definitely something that we probably wouldn't have done any better. And we look at our own lives and say, oh, you know, well, I had this opportunity to share Jesus or talk about Jesus with somebody else, and I didn't because I was fearful or I was, you know, didn't want to be in an uncomfortable situation or whatever. And obviously Peter here is in an uncomfortable situation. And so he denies knowing Jesus. And so, well, we look at our lives and we say, well, I probably wouldn't have done anything different either. So, and that's where that forgiveness comes in that you talked about and what Jesus talked about too. So.
Well, you know, and sin is irrational. We know sin is irrational, yeah. but it makes me wonder, though, what was Peter afraid of? Like, why was he denying Jesus? And in the moment, of course, he is worried about something that I think most Christians struggle with. He's worried about what other people think. Like, we could say, and it would have some validity to it, that Peter was worried about them turning him over and them arresting him, too. But, you know, as we look back, if we take a step back, they only came for Jesus. They didn't come to arrest all the disciples around him, which was kind of their MO and perhaps would eventually something they would want to do. We do know that the disciples would end up being martyred anyway. But I wonder if Peter's fear here is less that, well, they might catch me, but more about he just doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. Now, if that's not the struggle of an American Christian, I don't know, because now that the world has not progressed, but regressed to a time when Christ is no longer welcome and his message is mocked, that Christians don't want to be standing by the fire and have people go, hey, this guy's a Christian, and then they act like they're not. And I think that is certainly one way in which it can connect to us today.
Oh, yeah, absolutely, for sure. Yep, we can definitely see a lot of similarities between Luke 23 and Luke 22 issues. Luke 22 and also today as well. So for sure, there's definitely a lot of similarities there. So,
well, let's get closer and closer to the text you were actually assigned, 23, but we're going to have to do one more little section. Here we go with verse 63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves, from his own lips. All right, so they're trying to entrap Jesus, right? It's not as though they if he said, yes, I'm God, they're going to be like, oh, we were wondering, you know, welcome, thanks for coming. No, they wanted him to say yes so they could persecute him. They eventually got what they wanted. Take us through this. They're saying, hey, Jesus, are you the Christ? Just tell us. Just tell us the truth.
Yeah, it's interesting here that in verse 64, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? It's interesting, too, that just a couple of verses before, we see that the prophecy that Jesus made about Peter was true. And what happened to Peter actually did happen. Such a contrast that, you know, in verse 64, that we see those who are striking Jesus say, ah, prophesy, who is it that struck you? You know, and so.
And you're so right, anyway, I never put that together. You're absolutely right. I mean, obviously, we know Jesus is the prophet of all prophets, God himself, but he just got done prophesying, at least as the narrative goes, and here they are mocking him as if he couldn't do it. But he chooses not to do it. He really chooses not to give them what they want, and that is to incriminate himself, even though, of course, he ends up doing that because they're going to take anything he says as incrimination.
Exactly.
Do you see significance then in the phrase, you say that I am? Because before you answer, and I think we are so, we have such the luxury to spend deep time in the Bible. I often think that we make a lot of associations and connections, which, I don't know, maybe we're just being too creative. Oftentimes, this I am is used to provoke or to evoke the name of God. And sometimes I think Jesus does it intentionally. Actually, I don't agree that he always does it intentionally. Sometimes I think it's just the language. What do you think about this section? Do you think that I am here is intentional?
That's a good question. I kind of look at it. It's kind of part of a bigger phrase. And so I'm thinking it's kind of maybe unintentional here, but I think it's Jesus kind of using the words of the captors, I guess, kind of against them, I guess, is kind of what I kind of see it as, you know. Definitely, I know that those two little words, I am, carry so much weight, you know, especially in John's gospel. But here in Luke's gospel, I'm not real sure. I would kind of maybe take it more as, you know, just kind of Jesus is kind of repeating what those who had him were saying. And so I would kind of be maybe a little cautious, or maybe just kind of say, well, I think it's just kind of just more just repeating what they said. So
when they say, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. That's their own interpretation of when he says, well, you're the one who's saying that I am. And they're like, yep, that's it. That's enough. That's all we need.
Exactly. It's so funny. We talk about this too. You know, we have heard it from his own lips. Well, sort of.
You know,
it's more from their own, like you said, own interpretation. And so, you know, it's kind of a runaround thing. You know, it's just makes you kind of chuckle a little bit, but in a holy way, I guess, if you want to say it that way. But
I like to say it's cosmically funny, right? Like if you step back and you're just like, yeah, this is just in the grand scheme of things, it's facetious. But isn't it also, dare I say, politics? Right? I mean, words are twisted.
Yeah.
Statements are taken out of context. Little sound bites and jabs. And make no mistake, folks at home, that's what's going on the ground here too. This wasn't really a religious trial. They didn't really want to know if he was the Son of God. They were concerned about their political and earthly power. And Jesus, whom I think some actually knew to be the Christ, but rather their positions in the world was greater than accepting Jesus who had come and the Messiah. But let's keep on reading. Chapter 23, finally, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Okay, pausing there at the end of 7. They take him before Pilate. They say, you know what? You know who would be a good person to take this guy off our hands? The government. So they take him to the Romans. And the accusations really kind of betray them, don't they? I mean, they're making him out to be a political usurper rather than a religious figure.
Yeah, for sure. You know, and I guess, as far as what the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders are doing there is kind of taking the path of least resistance a little bit, you know, as far as let's just hand him over to Pilate, you know, because, that'll take care of everything, you know, that they'll just kind of speed up the process, you know, and they want to kind of put it on Pilate's shoulders rather than their own and that sort of thing. And so definitely, you know, there's so much going on here, as we just talked about too, with the government, and it's not just so much a a religious thing going on here, but obviously in these verses, 1, 2, 3, we can definitely see that there's a lot of government stuff being taken place here too. So, you know, the thing that I see here so much of is in verses 2 and 3, as far as, you know, we have these titles for Jesus, you know, as far as saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And then, you know, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And so anyway, there's a lot of different names and titles for Jesus that are happening here that really kind of have some weight in some sense. They kind of have some weight as far as who Jesus says he is, and who the people think he is, and who Pilate says he is, and so anyway, it gets maybe a little confusing, but it also has a lot of weight to, you know, basically speeding up the process of the trial too. So,
well, in the same way that the Sanhedrin or the council here kind of passed the buck to Pilate. As soon as Pilate hears king of the Jews or asks him about being the king of the Jews, I think what Pilate means by king of the Jews is absolutely different than what we know it to be and what Jesus understands it to be. He thinks of Pilate, right? The guy who's been kind of put in charge of the Jews. It's almost like a Native American reservation, if you wanted an example in American culture. You know, they had some autonomy, but they were still well within the Empire of Rome. So he says, "Oh, king of the Jews, huh? Oh, you're from Galilee, huh? Well, let's send you over to Pilate. Yeah. Let's make you his problem." That's what happens starting in verse 8. Let's pick it up there.
Sure.
"When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people." Let's not go into that just yet. We'll pause there at end of 13.
Sure.
Well, isn't that nice? Herod and Pilate become friends. I think it's funny that Luke includes that detail because they would have been at enmity with each other. I mean, Pilate was sent to this area, if I understand my history, because he ruled with a heavy hand. And at the same time, though, there were so many what do you call it, riots and other problems going on in Jerusalem. Pilate was kind of Caesar's answer to, "I'm going to send this guy in. Pilate's going to take care of it. He's a no-nonsense guy," which then makes sense why when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, they were pointing out things like he causes divisions and he's teaching people not to give to Caesar. And, oh, and by the way, he thinks he's a king. But Herod and Pilate would have had the same sort of political animosity, but nothing like a common enemy to bring you together. And so these two governing officials become friends over their persecution of Jesus. Strange bedfellows. But regardless, Herod should have known better. But it sounds to me, brother, like Herod, well, wasn't much. He might have been king of the Jews in name, but he didn't seem to have much interest in the Jews and their faith in Messiah.
Yeah, that'd be totally correct. Exactly. And, you know, definitely, as we see in Luke's gospel from the beginning of Jesus' life, you know, we talk about Herod, and Herod is kind of a name for ruler or king, much like a pharaoh or governor or president or something like that. And so when we see this Herod here, we know it's a different Herod than was ruling at the time of the birth of Jesus. But, you know, the Herod that was ruling at the time of the birth of Jesus definitely was like, "Oh, you know, who is this guy, this king of the Jews? He's going to take my throne. He's going to take over, you know, my position." And so, he didn't have a clue, really, who Jesus was or what Jesus was supposed to do. He didn't have probably a lot of, literature. He didn't know the literature of the of the Old Testament, books, and he had to ascertain from his own officials and things where Jesus was to be born and that sort of thing. And so, anyway, he was kind of, like you said, the king of the Jews in name, or the ruler of the Jews in name only, and not so much, just kind of with the people, but, he had the name and I don't know if you would call it popularity, but the authority or power, I guess. And, definitely didn't understand, who Jesus was, because it says here he was hoping to see some sign done by him. And so he kind of maybe looked at Jesus as kind of a circus act or some kind of oddity. He wanted to see some kind of miracle done by Jesus, which we know, too, that there were many miracle workers at the time of Jesus, different people that did different things by different powers, but obviously Jesus did his miracles by the power of God. And so, anyway, he definitely didn't get who Jesus was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's fascinating too, because we have Herod the Great, who obviously sought to kill Jesus, and this is Herod Antipas, which is the son of Herod the Great. So yeah, you have this legacy of tetrarchs. A tetrarch is, like I was saying earlier, it's sort of a division, obviously in fours, but a division, a Roman sort of principality kind of thing, and he was given a rulership over it. So it's interesting to see even how this whole family has been at enmity with the Christ, and that's mostly because they sought worldly power. Herod the Great, the first Herod that we encounter in the timeline of Jesus, he had one of his own sons killed in fear that he was going to take the throne from him. So Herod Antipas is not much different, but we definitely see more of a, I don't know, just kind of a, he wants Jesus to come and perform for him. It's not, again, just like the Jews in the council, they aren't there to discern if Jesus is really who he says he is. They have already decided that he's not. But Herod is very interested in seeing some of these miracles that he's been hearing about, whether sincerely or just to be entertained. I tend to think it's that latter. But I tell you what, we're going to have to go to break now. We're right up against it. But when we come back, well, we're going to go back to the house of Pilate and see what's happening with Jesus. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, it's the Reverend Ben Dose, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Algona, Iowa, and St. John Lutheran Church in Burt, Iowa. Once again, find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook, but probably the best way to reach out is by email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Don't forget, though, if you send a message while the show's going on and it's related to what we're talking about, I'll do my best to get that question or comment out on the air. Okay, let's head right back to it. Now we're back in chapter 23, verse 13 again. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. That's the end of verse 25. You know, Pilate's in a tough position here. And you know what? And I have to kind of admit, I've always been a little sympathetic toward Pilate. I've never seen him as the villain in the story. I don't know. What do you see Pilate kind of, you know, the machinations of his mind here? I mean, he's kind of got a no win. They want him to release someone that creates insurrections, but he's there to keep the peace. He wants to release Jesus because even though he's not a believer, he doesn't believe that Jesus did anything wrong either. But then he also is being pressured by the crowds who he also needs to prevent from causing a riot in Jerusalem during the Passover. So like I said, I'm a little sympathetic to Pilate. I think he's in a tough position for a non-believing ruler.
Yeah, for sure. We definitely see that a lot of pressure is being put on Pilate from different sides. And not only the people that are wanting Jesus to be crucified, but we also have pressure from the Roman government as well, making sure that Pilate is there to, as you said, keep the peace with an iron fist, in a sense. And so he's getting, you know, pressure from the Roman government to keep everything at bay, but also he's getting pressure from the people to, you know, have Jesus crucified. And so, yeah, we can definitely see that, and we can definitely see that Pilate is under a lot of pressure here. I didn't quite see this myself until, well, watching the movie The Passion of the Christ, and that's a whole other issue, I guess, but mm-hmm. it's a good artistic representation, as with all things that are done with art. We have, the artist's depiction of what happens, and so you can say, well, you know, maybe it wasn't exactly the way it was, but anyway, I could see in the movie, at least, you know, with kind of what we say filling in the gaps here with Pilate, that, you know, he was just, you know, under a lot of pressure on both sides, and so definitely we could be, you know, I guess, yeah, like you said, a little sympathetic to, you know, what's going on. And And,
yeah, I mean, not yeah. to interject, yeah. not everybody is, mm-hmm. not everybody agrees with me, but I said, you know, and there's another mm-hmm. area too, don't forget, Luke doesn't mention it, but his wife is like, let this guy go, I had a bad dream because of him, mm-hmm. and, you know, mm-hmm. and whether that's the Lord giving her that dream or what, I don't think we'll ever know, but the point is, God's will is done though, regardless. And of course we confess to this day that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. So I'm not letting Pontius Pilate off the hook. He still mm-hmm. was willing to beat Jesus, even thinking he's innocent. So that's certainly not commendable. And at the same time, he does eventually give in to the crowds, but they're demanding that he be crucified. Now, I hate, and I know it's bad form to kind of treat other texts when you're in this one, but I do want to bring in the concept of one of the reasons why they said they wanted the Romans to crucify him is because they claimed they had no law by which they could condemn him to death, which wasn't exactly mm-hmm. true from what I understand, but perhaps the timing of the Passover was getting in the way.
Yeah, I could see that for sure, right, mm-hmm. As far as the Passover and the day of preparation and all those sorts of things, for sure, that, the religious rules and laws that affected what was happening outside of, you know, Pontius Pilate or outside of these, proceedings, I guess is what I'm trying to say, definitely probably had some weight there for the Jews, but also for Pilate and definitely, affected the way that they did things.
There's some irony, right, in the name of Barabbas with what that means?
Yes.
So Barabbas means what? Son of the Father, if my Hebrew's right.
Yes, correct. Yeah, Bar Abbas, right. Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly. So so definitely, Jesus was really the Father's son, right? You know, Jesus was really Barabbas, but, you know, there was a prisoner whose name was Barabbas. And so what an irony there. Yeah, what a play on words. Definitely we see throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, but I think probably a little bit more in the Old Testament, you know, this huge play on words and that sort of thing. So I'm not saying this is a play on words, but it's just kind of interesting here, the irony of Barabbas. So, yep.
Yeah, and you see more irony and stuff like that in John. I think you even mentioned that earlier. You know, and you're right, and I want to make it very clear for listeners at home. So when we talk about the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Paul, or anybody else, and we say that, oh, they're using symbolism, or they're using irony, or it's humor even, it isn't to say that they aren't accurately reporting it. But like in this case, did we need to know the name of the guy they released? Well, no. But Luke includes it, and I believe because his real name was ironic, and so he includes it. So it's not that he's making up the name to be ironic, but rather he's giving us the details that deliver a particular message. And in this case, yeah, that great irony. So you got to love the writers and, of course, the Holy Spirit for that.
Yeah, for sure.
Well, let's go into the next section, because this Simon of Cyrene has always been a very interesting character in my mind. Verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" All right, that's the end of 31. So obviously two different things here. The first briefly mentioned is Simon of Cyrene. Now this guy's interesting. You know, Simon had come from Cyrene. That's in North Africa. This guy just kind of like came in. I don't know. The way I picture it, and correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, is Simon shows up. And why he's there, we don't know. There's some speculation that he might be a believer later or something like that. But it just seems like they pick him out of the crowd. I mean, what if this guy was just like walking home from getting some groceries and now suddenly he's carrying a cross? What a crazy situation. I mean, if we really think about it, yeah, I mean, you're just standing there and some Roman centurion or soldier grabs you by the neck and says, "Hey, carry this cross for this dangerous criminal." It's just a wild scene.
It is. And we really don't know. Like you said, I mean, there's speculation as to why he's there, but there's really no known reason why Simon from Cyrene was there. And so, you know, we kind of talk about throughout the Bible that God picks the most unlikely people to bring about his cause or plan of salvation. Well, you know, Jesus, it from reading the text, it looks like he was in such a weakened state that he could not carry his own cross. And so this Simon of Cyrene, for whatever reason, was picked to help Jesus carry the cross. And so, it like you said, it's just a wild scene, and we just don't quite understand why or how he was there, but he was. And so I guess once again, going back to the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, you know, I don't want to, you know, liken Simon of Cyrene to the donkey, but that carried Jesus and his family from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But God used Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus to get it to Golgotha. So
Mark tells us a teeny bit more. He mentions that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Scholars say, well, he only mentioned those people. It makes sense that, well, people reading Mark would have known who they were. So I think that's where we get the connection that he could be at the very least father of some believers. Sure. And then Romans 16, you know, another Rufus is mentioned. Maybe that's the same guy. But I think regardless of this, you'll see people who want to imitate this or mimic that. You probably hear about the guys who grab a cross and try to walk it across the country down the interstate or something like that. And there's lots of people who practice piety that involves carrying giant crosses. If I'm not mistaken, during this time, though, really they'd just be carrying the top beam, right? I mean, the post would have already been established in the ground because crucifixions were like the worst, most horrible form of punishment. But the Romans did it a lot, and they were really good at it. So I think it would have been just that cross beam. Not that it matters for our faith, but just something I'll throw out there.
Yeah. I guess kind of once again, going back to the Passion of the Christ, why Jesus had the full cross and why the criminals on his right and his left about, why did they only have the cross beam? I'm not sure exactly. So, so whether it was the cross beam or it was the full cross, definitely we're not quite sure, but, he helped carry something that was very, very heavy for Jesus. So,
well, we just got an email from a listener, Kathleen, and she says, I just can't help but think that Simon is there for a reason that has not been made known to us at this time. I don't believe God does things by accident.
Yeah.
Yes. Kathleen, I agree with you. And I actually agree with you, especially of we don't know why. So, sometimes when we say, well, we don't know why and we're just moving on, it's not to say that it's unimportant, but it's just to really kind of admit defeat. A lot of time has passed between these events, and I think probably Luke's audience would have been a lot more in tune with what was trying to be communicated here. But either way, you're absolutely right. I definitely think that Simon is there. It's not just happen chance. And that if it wasn't significant, Luke probably wouldn't have mentioned it at all. So, yeah, I agree with that. What do you think, Pastor?
Yeah, for sure. Yep, that was a very good comment and question from our listener there. And so, absolutely. Yep.
Well, let's move on to the two criminals. Oh no, I'm sorry. We I don't want to skip over Daughters of Jerusalem.
Yeah,
don't weep for me.
Is
this 70 AD?
Well, that's probably what we're looking at. I think a lot of scholars and a lot of teachers see in verses 28 through 31 that would be, probably the 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's what I'm going to go with too. So I think that's probably what we're looking at here. So.
Yeah, and remember, folks, 70 AD is when Jerusalem was eventually destroyed. But this visual of Jerusalem being destroyed absolutely points forward to Judgment Day, although I don't know that Jesus is specifically talking about Judgment Day, but it's proleptic in the sense that Jerusalem falls is a localized macro example of what it looks like for judgment to come upon the world, and one day it'll be all of us. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, Well, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, there we go. Obviously, we're being told that baptism doesn't matter. You know, I say that, of course, jokingly, folks at home. This is so often the thief on the cross is raised up to try to deny God's gifts in baptism. And you don't have to go into that, but it's just, I think it's such an unfortunate situation where I think the meaning of this passage, all the beauty, all the grace has been overshadowed by people misusing this to try to defend not baptizing their children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Definitely, it's a text that just is so loaded with good news, and it's so loaded with forgiveness. Just kind of going back just a little bit to verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mm-hmm. Jesus is being just completely railed on the cross. He's getting, he's getting beaten, and obviously he's hanging on the cross. And anyway, even in his last words, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so even at the end of his life, after all the suffering and all the pain and all the things that he's going through, here he's still speaking words of forgiveness. And that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus has come to do. With regards to, the two thieves and the one thief on the cross who asks for this forgiveness, just simply saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I guess I kind of like to say, if Jesus had met him earlier, he probably would have been baptized you can be saved without baptism. Well, okay. Yeah. You can be saved without baptism, but we put our faith in baptism because Jesus gave it to us to use it for our good. It's a good, godly gift that he gives to us for his grace. And so I would like to say that, this thief on the cross, probably given a little more time, probably would have been baptized. But the word is sufficient, and the word is Jesus saying, "Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." And so, that's where our trust lies is in that word, and what is part of baptism, but the water and the word together. And so, just trusting in that word of Jesus to the thief on the cross. That's the grace and the good news that we have here.
Exactly. The baptism obviously gets its power from being combined with the word of God's promise. And so, that's what we go to baptism for, because God tells us this is the means by which I want you to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. In this case, mm-hmm. and I've heard it said, and I mean, I don't know that it's definitive argument, but there's also no evidence that this man had not been baptized. I mean, right. Just because, right. I mean, the assumption is that as soon as they're baptized, they wouldn't go on to be a thief. Well, that we know that that's not true. So it could have been baptized, maybe connected. Maybe that's why he knew of Jesus more than this other guy. But then also, God is a God who can do what he wants, but we certainly shouldn't put him to the test, hoping that he'll just make exceptions. So, if you really want to be saved without being baptized, then I guess go hang on the cross next to Jesus. But thankfully, that's not something that God calls any of us to do. So let's keep on going. 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, and all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. That's the end of verse 49. We are 7 verses short of finishing the chapter, but that's where we're going to have to stop. We'll pick up the rest tomorrow. But yeah, take us through this last section.
Oh, wonderful. Okay. So we have here, you know, the darkness that is covering the land. It says here, the whole land, whether that's the whole earth, I'm not sure for sure. But anyway, it definitely says the whole land. So let's just, you know, kind of keep it at the place where Jesus was. The curtain of the temple being torn in two. Very thick temple curtain, very, very thick, very rough. Having that torn in two is a huge kind of thing that happened that, you know, basically God said now the Holy of Holies is open to all people because of Jesus' death here, because of what happened here in the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's just, you know, something that Jesus finally, you know, said it's finished. Even though he's not saying it's finished in those words, he's still saying, God, Father, my spirit is now with you, or into your hands I commit my spirit. And so, and then we have the centurion seeing this, praise God. Certainly, this man was innocent. Knowing that Jesus was, an innocent man. All kinds of things are happening here at the death of Jesus. And so we know from the text and we know from other places that when Jesus died, it was the payment for all sins of all time. And so that's the good news that we have for us today, even though it's heavy with the death of Jesus, but still there is the forgiveness of sins that we have because of it.
You know, and that centurion, you know, here we have someone who is not only involved directly in the crucifixion of Jesus, but he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's not a believer. And yet at this witness, He believes. He says, surely he was the Son of God. He's even talking in the ways that Jews would, not one of the gods, as most pagans would have said. And so yet again, more proof that faith comes by God, right? Certainly this man was innocent, but elsewhere we have him saying, certainly he was the Son of God in another text. So yeah, just this beautiful testimony from the Gentiles. It foreshadows that Jesus died for all people, not just the Jews, but even for those who were actively taking his life. What a blessing. Because of Jesus, we don't have to worry about pleasing God by keeping the law perfectly, because he's done that for us. And so I appreciate you sharing the good word with us today. I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Ben Dose, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Algona, Iowa, St. John Lutheran Church in Burt, Iowa. Those two churches have an excellent new pastor. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
Oh, thank you so much, Pastor Boo.
All right, folks, tomorrow we're going to keep on going. We'll catch up, and then we'll actually finish the book. We're going to finish Luke, and then we're going to move right into 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians after that. So lots of good stuff coming up. I will see you when you come back. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong hand.